Father in heaven, what a good and glorious and gracious and loving and merciful God you are. Lord, how can we just, I pray, not be brimming with just joy and even excitement to be here, to be together. There would be no better place than to be, Lord, in your church with your people on Christmas morning. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all he came to do and accomplish. And of course, Lord, there are many right now that we could pray for. We think of those too, Lord, that might be having less joy, that they might just be struggling with some of the trials of life or difficult situations or, Lord, even medical issues. Lord, there can be a lot of things that can cause our hearts to be heavy. But thank you that, Father, your Son Jesus is so much bigger and greater than all of these things. You are indeed our Creator, the one who keeps all things moving and working. And, oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you would send your Son for us to die on our behalf. And offering, Lord, to reconcile us back to you, to fulfill the greatest need that any of us could have, that spiritual need for Christ. And so, Father, I pray that your Son is exalted already and will be continued to be exalted through the rest of this service and now the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, may we, whether we come face to face with Christmas story truths that we have known in the past, but maybe, Lord, something hits us or something just sinks a bit deeper in our hearts and minds, our souls this morning. We pray that your word will draw us closer to you, that your Spirit will just do a mighty work in our hearts and minds from, Lord, the teaching of your word. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of a time in your life or an event in your life or a situation that occurred that forever changed you. Forever changed you. And, you know, I was thinking about this. There's a lot of the obvious things that I know many of you would agree with. Getting married is a big one, of course, and having kids, even maybe your first kid, and a job situation might have been life-changing for you. Of course, there is salvation. Hopefully your salvation or the salvation of loved ones. But a couple of years back, the Underwood family had an event that has forever changed us when we were given a new member of the family. This, when our son Jack married the woman that God had set apart for him, and of course, him for her, the love of his life, Kaylin, back on April 18th, 2020. Hope I got the date right. It's amazing to think that here is this fully adult, grown person, brand new to us, but who we immediately loved with all of our hearts. And yes, we love her because our son loves her and she loves him. But now we also love her because she is a part of the family. We love her as a sister in Christ. And now some 2.5 years later, we just love her for who she is. And our lives are forever changed and have been blessed by her. Well, Kaylin, if there is any doubt that you were a part of the family, now there should be no doubt because you have become a sermon illustration. That's how you know. Well, this morning we will all witness a life-changing event. Life-changing for all of those who participated in this event and in many different ways and in different levels, but also an event that is now life-changing for all of us. So just to do the brief recap, if you haven't been with us over the last month, we are on message number 4 here in our kind of Christmas saga. The first 3 messages, we've been looking at the promises of God, the promises of God made about his Messiah for his people. And the promises extend all the way back to the Garden of Eden when we had our Christmas Eve service last night. And oh, it was such a blessing to have many of you here for that. But we went back and read scripture from Genesis and saw even then what God had in mind for the future. And then we saw promises that were made specifically to some of the Old Testament folks, people like Abraham. And we saw those promises more defined through King David and continuing on through all of the prophets, major and minor. And then we get to that point in the in our Bibles where it goes from the Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And we have that period of time that we've talked about, some 400 years of silence from God towards his people. And we call that intertestamental time. But then God is ready to break that silence, and he does so when he makes promises to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Followed by then Joseph and Mary, which we looked at last week, Zacharias and Elizabeth the week before. Well, the good news is he's ready to bring those promises to fruition. And that is what we get to learn and read about and celebrate this morning. Those promises of a Messiah, of a Savior, and not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, of course, and in fact, a Savior for the world. And that is the point of this morning's message. Our primary text will be Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 to 20, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to that classic text, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we see these messianic promises fulfilled. Now, before we get there, I'm going to take you to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So you can put a bookmark there and go to Micah 5, 2 with me for a moment if you like, or you can just hang out there in Luke 1 or Luke 2 and wait for us to catch up here. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this was during the time when the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You have Israel to the north, you had Judah to the south. Micah was a prophet primarily to Judah who prophesied during the reigns of Kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now his message was one of judgment. It was a message of punishment. It was a message of redemption for a sinful nation. And the way Micah prophesies is often through a pattern of announcing a present or soon to be crisis, such as Jerusalem being besieged by the Babylonians, followed by then a future deliverance. And in the case of Micah 5:2, a deliverance through the Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." And let me just put a quick parenthesis here and say, Bethlehem, we learned previously, it means house of bread. And Ephrathah, meaning fertile ones or fruit fields. Both names are possibly to distinguish this town of Bethlehem from the Galilean town of the same name. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." I wonder who he's talking about, right? It was well known among the Jewish people that the Messiah was prophesied as coming from Bethlehem. For instance, back in John chapter 7, verses 41 to 42, we have some people there who were watching and listening to Jesus who did not believe him to be the Messiah because they thought that, well, he was from Galilee, and they tried to use this prophecy against him, saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" End quote. So what we have here is some very specific and clear prophecy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, David's hometown. You think, well, that's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, God could have picked anywhere for Messiah to have been born, but he chooses the same town that David was from. And you might think, well, I'm wondering why that is. Well, I would say that it seems that God is making it crystal clear to his people that from his very birth, Jesus is the great promised descendant of David who would take the throne of his father forever and ever. Wanted it to be crystal clear. Now, on one hand, this is pretty awesome. But on the other hand, you go, wait a minute, doesn't this prophecy kind of present a problem? A problem for God? Because right now, Mary, who he's chosen to birth the Messiah, and who is near the end of her pregnancy along with Joseph, her betrothed and the child's earthly father, they're not in Bethlehem. How's this going to, play out? Because they're in Nazareth, some 70 miles north of Bethlehem. And of course, for us in our day and age, that is just not a big deal. I think back when we lived up north, Julie and I wouldn't think anything about getting in the car, traveling from where we lived up north down here to visit the church or family or friends. It was a 10-hour drive, and you just do it, right? You just do it. Some 550 miles between Weaverville and Los Angeles. But when your primary means of getting around is walking, and you are a pregnant lady close to delivery, 70 miles, that's a big deal. Right? That is a big deal. So you go, oh, what's God to do? What's the sovereign God of the universe to do? Okay, this is where we get to turn back now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we will see precisely what God did. We read in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." We might remember a verse like Proverbs 21, verse 1 at this point, which tells us, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." In other words, we have this Roman leader, Octavian Augustus, a.k.a. Caesar Augustus, the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. And then we have this other fellow, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, one of the 32 provinces that Augustus divided the empire into, and the province which contains Judea, coming up with a plan to do a census. Coincidence? I think not, right? Why a census? Well, censuses made money. They made money because this kind of a census was where non-Roman provincial citizens had to register for the purpose of assessing taxes. You see, Roman citizens were taxed based on their residence rather than their ancestry. But the Jews were, they were used to making pilgrimages, and it's likely Quirinius or Herod came up with this idea to help Rome execute this tax. Now, furthermore, you might remember that Luke, our writer of this gospel, is indeed a doctor, but he's also known as a historian. And God wanted it shown that the birth of Jesus Christ can be placed in the middle of the historic record. I think that's important for us to realize. He puts him in the midst of history. God wants everyone to understand that everything that has happened in the Bible happened in real time. It happened in real places. It happened with real people. In short, Jesus' birth is not just a part of what we might call biblical history. It is a part of the secular historical record as well. Amen? Amen. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And again, notice why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And so Joseph's family tree clearly traces right back to David, and it's affirmed by both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. Luke also refers to Bethlehem as the city of David, which is interesting because that description is most predominantly used for which city? Israel, right? Or excuse me, Jerusalem. Israel's the nation. We have the city of Jerusalem. But here Luke refers to Bethlehem also as the city of David. And possibly to remind that the Messiah, again, would be born a descendant of David in the city of David. Now, we're going to go through a few of these little things that the text doesn't necessarily say. And by doing this, we are not trying to ruin anyone's Christmas traditions, okay? We can keep our traditions about some of these things, but what does the text not say about Mary's often presumed mode of transportation? We all gathered last weekend, last Sunday, and we watched the nativity story here. And Mary was seen riding on a donkey, exactly. Now, while that's kind of the norm in our minds and in our stories, just about every children's Christmas storybook pictures Mary on top of a donkey or a burro. We saw it in the Nativity story. You can see it in Nestor the Long-Eared Christmas Donkey if you like to watch those kinds of things, if you have kids. If you don't have kids and are watching those things, okay, then you're a kid at heart. The truth is while we hope the woman didn't have to walk 70 miles, we just don't know. We just don't know for certain because the text never actually tells us that. Kind of like the three wise men deal. How do we know that there were three? Well, we say there were three gifts, right? The gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. So we have three. And okay, we can keep our traditions, right? I think that's okay to do. Luke also mentions that they were engaged. Now, what's interesting is that in Matthew 1, 24 to 25, after the angel visited Joseph and told him not to be afraid to take pregnant Mary as his wife, that's exactly what he did. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. This would then fulfill that prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, which says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. We could surmise that Luke wanted to make the point that the two were legally married, though the marriage had not yet been consummated. So he chose to still use the word for engaged or betrothed, which we learned last week is indeed a legally binding agreement, so it would be clear that this was indeed a virgin birth. Reason being, with Mary pregnant, it might be hard for some to believe that they had never consummated the marriage. Mary being pregnant would also give others more of an opening to say, well, this is no, you know, virgin birth. The child is obviously Joseph's actual seed. So Luke wanted to make it as clear as possible that this was a miraculous prophecy fulfilling birth. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in our text, we are told so briefly of the Bethlehem birth experience. There are no details as to why the couple stayed in a stable. The text doesn't even mention a stable, actually. It simply mentions a manger, which is an animal's feeding trough, and the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. And you know, we surmise that it was along the lines of a stable, a place where animals were kept. And here's what we also don't know, but that which our Christmas pageants are filled with. we don't have any text about them, you know, searching high and low for a place, which sometimes gives the impression that they have come to the very last place in town and they've knocked on the door and been turned away. We aren't given a picture of multiple inns or slamming doors in their faces or harsh, unfeeling innkeepers. In fact, the text doesn't even mention an innkeeper. We aren't told of even crowds packing out the town. We aren't told that Mary and Joseph are too poor to pay for a room. We are simply told that her time to give birth had come and they just didn't have any lodging at that time. I mean, when it's time, right, ladies? Those of you that have given birth, I mean, you know, there's no way around it. There's no stopping it. And that could have been just that simple for Mary. Maybe there were other inns to try, but this one, you know, it's like, bam, boom, things are happening. We have no more time left. Let's get to the nearest place possible, which in this case happens to be some kind of area that was used for animals. It doesn't even say there were animals present. I know, right? Those cute little lambs, you know, coming in close and the cattle, you know, laying there. Maybe there were. Right? We just don't know. And there's no mention of a little drummer boy either. I know that hurts, right? In my mind, he's there. He's playing his heart out, right? I love the song. I love the claymation special. I'm still watching it, all those things. It's just not in the text. Matthew's version is even much simpler. She gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Boom, done. End of story. Now, am I saying to fill in these blank spaces, you know, of Luke or Matthew's, you know, birth account is wrong to do? No, of course not. You can have your three wise men and cute lambs and drummer boys. And the fact is there is much that can be inferred, right, and put into those white spaces, even implied from the text. But here's the thing. I don't want any of us to just miss the simplicity of the situation, the simplicity of how the Messiah Savior came into the world. Because Jesus' birth and the way Luke presents it, it is just absolutely one of humility. It is indeed a humble birth to understand how this servant king entered into the world, entered into human history. Think about it. This is God incarnate. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the maker and creator of the universe, who humbled himself by taking the form of a bond slave and being made in the likeness of men, who just kind of quietly slips into the pages of human history. Humbly he came into the world, and of course, humbly he would leave it until his return. That's another story. We'll get to that. Now, the fact that Mary wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger is important. We're going to hold on to that, though, and come back to it when we get to verse 12. But suffice it to say, right now, the baby needed to be wrapped up, right? Babies are born, and we suppose for warmth, or maybe, you know, so he won't scratch himself or that kind of deal. I remember when our firstborn, Jack, was born, you know, the nurse showed us how to basically take the blanket and turn him into a little baby burrito, right? He can't move his arms, and like, right? So they can't scratch himself and do all those things. And so we wrapped up all our kids like burritos after that. Look at verse 8. In the same region. Now, parentheses here, referring to the region in and around Bethlehem, right? In the same region, there were shepherds. So we have a scene change here. Shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Of course, this is a very normal thing for shepherds to be doing, watching over their flocks, and maybe even especially at night. And let's just talk about shepherds for a second. Because back in Bible times, of course, agriculture, whether it be crops, whether it be livestock, was of huge importance, not just to this region, but throughout Palestine. And shepherds were a very necessary part of this picture. And I would suggest that they weren't the despised kind of people that we sometimes have been taught. Scripturally speaking, what we see of shepherds is pretty positive. Going back to Adam and Eve's son Abel, what was he? Shepherd. He was a keeper of the flocks. And other Old Testament shepherds include one time or another people like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and David. And in Psalm 80 in verse 1, God himself is called the shepherd of Israel. And Jesus is described as the great shepherd. And in the New Testament church, even pastors and overseers are described as shepherds. Certainly, shepherds had a humble status. They weren't the aristocracy. They weren't the elite. They weren't the well-educated. They weren't the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders. They weren't the rich or famous. But I would say that their humble status shouldn't necessarily be confused with a loathed one. It would seem that their humble status was the reason the angels appeared to them first to proclaim the message of Messiah's birth. And again, everything surrounding the birth of the Christ child just speaks of humility, which then would set the stage for the rest of Jesus' life. As the Lord said of himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Because Jesus' whole mission here on earth was one of humble servitude. The humble birth is absolutely consistent with the rest of his humble life, including his humble death. Now let's see how God delivers this incredible message to these humble shepherds. Look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." You go, yeah, right? I mean, who could blame them? Angel suddenly appearing, and of course they often say things like, you know, "Do not be afraid," because people were afraid when they would see these incredible manifestations. Luke says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, meaning around the shepherds. There was this visible manifestation of God's glory that presumably came from the angel that was now enveloping the shepherds. I mean, what a sight to behold. And we can appreciate that this was probably all the more awesome that it would be, say, at night. In fact, this is God's glory illuminating them to the point where they were terribly frightened. They are struck with fear, it says there, phobos, phobio. And in fact, our text actually reads, "Phobeo phobos megas," which means literally they feared with great fear. They were a trembling. And this appearance would just be so utterly shocking and disconcerting. It was out of the ordinary. It was unexpected. There would be nothing that they would have in their human experience to compare it to, outside of the things that they had maybe just read in the scriptures. Of course, they had read of great and glorious miracles, but to be standing there and actually experience it for yourself. And I just wonder, I was thinking about this in terms of our lives that we have today. Would something like this shock us? I mean, when you think about it, we go to the movies, and you see all these incredible special effects, you know, or you go see an amazing fireworks display, or you see, you know, where they use lights and moving pictures and cast on outdoor mountains and things. And I mean, just some of the things that we have seen and witnessed in our life are absolutely incredible. And yet I have to believe that if it was an angel casting the glory of the Lord around us, I think it would be something extremely different than anything we have ever seen or experienced in our lives or in our worlds. It would just be a mind-blown experience. I'm sure we'd be terribly frightened just like they were. Verse 10, of course, "But the angel said to them," what did he say? "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And there's that phrase we sometimes chuckle at because the angels obviously knew how disconcerting this appearance could be for people. So the angel immediately follows this up with, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Friends, this is kind of like the preamble to the proclamations. We're getting to the big proclamation in just a minute. But in other words, the angel's kind of setting it up. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid because this message that I am bringing to you is a great one. It's an awesome message. It'll bring great joy, and not just to you, but it's going to bring great joy to all people. Now, who is the all people that this angel is talking about? Well, what did the angel say to Joseph? Back in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." If you remember back a couple of weeks ago to Zacharias, after the birth of his son John, he said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And to Mary, the angel said, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So at this point in the story, the all people would be Israel. It won't be until about, midway in Jesus' ministry when we see the nation of Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, Jesus preached the gospel to any who would listen, including even the much hated Samaritans. But it wouldn't be the ministry until we get to the ministry of people like Peter and Paul after the day of Pentecost that this good news message of salvation now goes out to the world, out to the Gentiles as well, the non-Jew. Then it is truly for all the people. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, about God who desires all men to be saved. That's that anthropos, meaning all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. We know that's not what is going to happen. Now, the next part of the proclamation is why this news is so good and joy-filled. The angel proclaims in verse 11, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And he specifically mentions the city of David, so the shepherds would know exactly where to go look for this baby Messiah. "There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord," the Savior for Israel, which included these shepherds, has become a reality. The Savior of the world has been born. And Savior being someone who would save someone from their enemies. This will be the anointed, the Messiah, Christ the Lord, the one who would sit on the throne of David. Lord, the phrase or term there then will become Luke's predominant title for Jesus throughout his gospel. Well, the angel concludes in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, again, contrary to popular belief, there wasn't a star that was right there over this stable area for the shepherds to follow. That would come later with the wise men. The wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger phrase that we talked about earlier was important because it was a sign. It was a sign so that the shepherds would basically get this right, that they would find the right baby, right? In other words, if there was more than one newborn in Bethlehem at that time, and if it happened to be that there was a newborn in Bethlehem that was even wrapped in cloths, how many newborns would be lying in a manger, right? Okay, so we find a baby wrapped in cloths, and the kicker is, in a manger. That should be the giveaway if there was any question or problem of finding this baby. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it's one of those bam moments, right? And the single angel messenger is at once joined by this multitude of angels all singing, all praising God. When we were all gathered at movie night a week ago, I think that was one thing we all made the comment of. For whatever reason in the movie, we only have single angel. There was no kind of angel chorus with him. And we all surmised that, well, they got to the end of the movie and the budget was gone. And so, you know, we're not going with the multitude of angels. We're just going with single angel. And, you know, that kind of stuff happens in Hollywood, right? But you get this angel choir, this angel chorus that appears. Don't you love the Hallelujah chorus by Handel? The Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. I was showing a friend this week online. If you go online and you go to YouTube and you put in like Hallelujah chorus shopping mall or Hallelujah chorus food court, there's this great video. It's been around since like 2010. And it's a flash mob, if you know what that is, right? So you see this food court in the shopping mall. And everybody's just milling about. It's Christmas time and they're getting their food and this and that. And all of a sudden, one person stands up and starts singing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And the next thing you know, somebody over here stands up and starts singing. And another person joins them. And next thing you know, about a third of the people in the food court are on their feet just letting out this incredible song, the Hallelujah chorus, and other people are just stopped and amazed and looking around, and the sound is incredible. I recommend it. It's kind of an awesome it's an awesome thing. But could you imagine hearing something like that from the angel chorus? And maybe we will, to hear the angels in heaven singing Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, from this multitude, and a multitude just meaning it is too many to count. God pulled out all the stops. It was kind of one of those all hands on deck scenes for the angels, right, to come on out and appear to the shepherds. And then you get this massive heavenly host choir. And it just gives greater and deeper meaning to what the angel was sharing with them, what the angel was telling them, so that the shepherds will surely not miss the greatness and the importance of this most amazing heavenly announcement. One writer has said, "This is heaven addressing earth about the significance of Jesus' coming." I like that. And look what they proclaimed. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." God has ascribed glory in the heavens, and his glory will translate to the earth. It'll be in the coming of his Son as Savior Christ the Lord, for the purpose of bringing peace, for the purpose of bringing reconciliation between holy God and us sinful people. And who does this message of salvation first come to but these humble shepherds, those with whom he is please, those who he chooses to favor and save, not because of any good thing in and of themselves, but because of the love, grace, and mercy of God. Now, try to imagine experiencing the majesty of an angelic messenger and this multitude of angels before you, again, the Hallelujah chorus, all praising and giving glory to God, and just the incredible, intense sound that they must have heard, and then in one moment, they just vanish. Just gone. Back into heaven. What would those moments immediately following this angel encounter have been like for those shepherds? I can only imagine at first it was just stunned silence. You know, it's kind of like when you've watched that cool, you know, fireworks display on the 4th of July and the music is swelling, patriotic music, and the last big going off, and then it's just over. And sometimes there's just that stunned silence that takes place. And then you might imagine that the shepherds just erupt into this cacophony of voices and shouts and explanations, and they're all suddenly talking and gesturing, and they're agreeing that they need to leave their fields at once and they need to go find this baby, and they need to make no mistake when they make this decision to go to Bethlehem. They understood, friends. They understood the plain and direct language of the angel that this was the Messiah they were going to find. This is the Messiah that the angel was talking about. It is the Christ that they were going to see. They got this. And it says they did so in haste. So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Now, remember, in the providence of God, where did they need to find this baby? Right where he was. Right where he was. Let's just ask this. Were they expecting to see the baby in his mother's arms? We might think that would be a totally natural thing, right? And it would be. Or in his father's arms? No, they needed to see the baby in the manger. And we might presume that by being local shepherds, they would have known where all those animal feeding areas, you know, were in the region. And so it probably wasn't too difficult for them to find them. It was a fairly small town. And in fact, enough time has passed that Mary has now wrapped up baby Jesus and he's taken a little snooze in the feeding trough. You know, it's as simple as that. Now, they didn't have cool pack and plays and the cool stroller car seat combos back then, you know. None of that stuff. I love coming in here and Tony and Melody and Ian were practicing, and you got the pack and play, and there's baby Naomi just hanging out on the stage, just totally happy, content, you know, listening to her folks. But no, they didn't have any of those kinds of things back then. And let's just stay with Mary and Joseph here for a moment. What do you suppose this last little bit of time for them has been like? I mean, she gives birth, again, presumably in an animal stall. Joseph is there doing the delivery. We're not told that any midwife is present. She doesn't even have her mom around or a close relative. The innkeeper's wife is not there helping, getting, you know, wet, warm claws. Now, surely God would have had his hand of protection upon the birth of his own son, and indeed he does, for the child is born without any complications, at least we're not told of any. Do you think either of them were surprised, you know, when Joseph announced to Mary that indeed it was a boy? Do you think they were just a little bit curious all this time as to what God would look like? You might think of their physical needs as well. I mean, I'm sure exhaustion has set in for this woman, Mary, and she just needed to rest. And maybe Joseph needed to get out there and, you know, seek some more provision by way of some extra blankets for added warmth for child and mom. And maybe he needed to find some food and some drink for he and Mary. And you just think, boy, what a time. I could imagine that the emotions felt between the two of them must have been intense. For not only is there that emotional bond that is just almost immediately formed between newborn and parents, but the fact that this was not just their baby, but this is God's son. God's very own son. God incarnate. And I just think, what was going through their minds? What do you imagine their conversation, you know, might have been like? I can only imagine they were absolutely amazed and astounded at all God had done. And I imagine it might have been kind of a surreal experience for the both of them. Here they were in the middle of the night, we presume, in an animal shelter by themselves. A birth takes place, but it's not an average, ordinary birth. It's a miraculous birth. It's the birth of God's Son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the reconciler of God and man, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Wrapped up like a burrito in the manger there. And yet, where was the fanfare? If this is all true, come on. Where's the paparazzi? Where's the crowds? I mean, if there was ever some kind of big and amazing news, why aren't there more people here to witness it? And you just go, man, God has a way of doing things, doesn't he? We often experience those kinds of moments even in our own life when we sit there and we go, I could have never planned it this way. I would have never planned it this way, but God in his sovereignty, God in his providence has done things the way that he has. And whatever this trio was going through, they're at some point interrupted by the arrival of the shepherds who successfully find Mary, Joseph, and baby just as was told them by the angel. Verse 17, when they had seen this, meaning the sign of the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And so right off the bat, the shepherds are sharing this amazing story of the angel visitation and the big chorus and they're passing these things on to Mary and Joseph and this amazing miracle. And I almost just picture Mary and Joseph just sitting there listening to the shepherds, just kind of nodding their heads, maybe with a little smile on their face, like, yeah, nothing surprises us at this point, right? Just taking it all in and just being amazed and astounded. And I mean, how this must have just filled their hearts. It must have just filled their hearts to the brim. And I think if they were entertaining any form of doubt, if they had any reservations about this being of the Lord and just being a part of his doing, that all of that just left their minds when the shepherds spoke to them. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And this is referring to the testimony of the shepherds told to Mary and Joseph. And this wouldn't be wondered as in trying to, you know, figure something out, like them being puzzled over what the shepherds had told them, but rather to marvel. It means to be astonished or amazed at what they were hearing. Look at verse 19. But Mary, now it kind of gets specific and personal. Mary treasured all these things. She treasured them, meaning she guarded them. She preserved them. It's to keep something safe. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, meaning to bring together in her heart, to carefully think about or contemplate on or meditate on these things, the things which the shepherds were telling them. And I imagine that she's comparing what the shepherds told them with what happened with Joseph and his angel experience, and what happened with Mary and her angel experience, even Zacharias and Elizabeth and their experience. And it all fits in, and it's all absolutely in sync. And it is absolutely fitting with what they knew to be true. And the testimony of the shepherds then would have just served as just a tremendous affirmation of God's will being further carried out. It would have served as an incredible encouragement to this couple that God was still very much in control of the situation. It would have caused them both to wonder and marvel at God and all that he had done and all that he was still doing. Well, as Mary was pondering these things in her heart, verse 20 says, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Because God was absolutely true to his word, friends. As to what they would see, what they would hear, the shepherds left this place. They went back to their fields, glorifying, praising God. They understood that God, on this particular night, had fulfilled his promise of a Messiah to the Jewish people. They were praising and glorifying God because they understood that this was indeed Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world. Friends, what do we do with this today? I think we should just be awed by this account. We should just let this bowl us over. Be amazed. Be awed by God's providence and the outworking of his will, all that we have seen in these last several weeks. Be awed by the obedience of Joseph and Mary while finding themselves into just really some crazy situations. Be awed at the humble birth, which then sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' life of humility. Be awed at the joy to be found even in the midst of humble circumstances or difficult circumstances. Be awed by others worshiping and praising God for keeping his promises. Be awed that God sent Jesus to be your Savior, my Savior. That there is a way for you to be forgiven of your sins, for me to be forgiven of my sins, to be reconciled back to God. And that way is through Jesus the Christ. By believing, by having faith, by trusting indeed that he is God, that he took on human flesh, that he again lived that perfect life that unfortunately we could never live because of our sin, and that he went to the cross in our place, on our behalf, that his blood would be shed and his body broke so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And thankfully that the gospel doesn't end there, because that wouldn't be good news, just a dead Savior. But 3 days after being in the grave, he resurrects from the dead. He conquers death. He conquers sin. And he sits at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning with his Father. And again, for those who would turn from their sin and put their faith in what Jesus accomplished on that cross, then they can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life, even right here, right now, this morning. And if that would be you this morning, then let your awe turn to worship and praise. And join with the rest of us who have known Christ as Savior and Lord, worshiping and praising him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this glorious account of your Son's birth, for his life, for his humility, for his willingness to go to the cross, for his willingness to die on our behalf, and for his resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that we would all just go through the rest of our day and week and months to come just being in awe of all you have done and accomplished. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that would need to put Christ first in their life, that they would need to call on him, receive him as their Savior, that they would do so right now, even in the quietness of their own heart. Just pray that prayer of repentance and need for a Savior, recognizing the Savior is Jesus. And we pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and Merry Christmas.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lachman Foundation.